wisdom right there. All right. Good morning. Good to see everybody. Good to see we got some visitors with us today that have been here before. Good to see you. We are continuing our study in the visions of God. And we are in the early part of the book of Revelation, the last book in the New Testament, the last book in the Bible, and the last great book of visions and figurative language and symbols and all that kind of stuff, which is what we're studying, visions of God. Last time, we spent the whole time talking about the letter to the church in Thyatira. We're going to try to get out of Thyatira today. We still have a little bit more to say, but then we're going to look at the church in Sardis and then in Philadelphia, if we get through it. Context of the book. John is writing in the 90s, in the first century, late in the first century. He's an old man. He's been exiled by the Romans to the Isle of Patmos. It's a rocky island off the coast of Ephesus. He has a vision, and all this is in the vision. Jesus says, write it down. I've got a message to send to the seven churches in Asia, and there were these seven churches. These are real places. They're all right within, you know, a couple days walking distance from Ephesus. And so these are, you know, real places, real people, and real churches in the first century. And the context of the book, as we said, of the whole book of Revelation, is primarily about encouraging and strengthening the Christians in the late first century in the terrible persecution that was going on by the Roman government, and that was going to get a lot worse in the next 100 to 150 years. Okay, so the vast majority of it is hang in there. It's going to get bad. Hang in there. He who overcomes, right? In each of the letters of seven churches, there's a pattern in each one of the letters. And one of the things it says at the end of every one of them, to him who overcomes, be faithful unto death, to him who overcomes. So he says, big challenge is coming up, hang in there, overcome. Okay, so scroll down here. So the church in Thyatira, we'd said a couple of things about. The church in Thyatira. Thyatira was it was Lydia's hometown. Lydia, we heard about in Acts, where Paul converted her. It was a city of trade guilds. Each of the guilds had its own god, its own patron god. To be a professional in one of those trade guilds, you had to go through an initiation, which included worshiping the god of the whatever, the leather workers or the fabric dyers or whatever it happened to be. And so it was a problem if you lived in Thyatira, and you were professional, because every time you got together with your fellow, you know, tanners or whatever, you all had to, you know, offer your incense to the god of the tanners or whatever it was. And so it was a challenge, always being challenged, that in your professional life, in your business life, to remain faithful to God in the face of this cultural expectation that if you were a professional in a guild, you worship the God of the guild. Now, there were, like we said, there's a lot of, especially fabric, wool workers, linen workers, dyers of garments, leather workers, lots of textile industry in Thyatira. I'm gonna read it again for context, and then we're gonna get to the end of it because I want to provide some context for the end. Okay, starting in chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, we had gotten through about the middle, and we were talking about the problem in Thyatira was they were tolerating false teaching. In particular, a woman named Jezebel, who claimed to be a prophetess, so they had, you know, they had prophets and prophetesses in those days. They had men and women. We have examples in the scripture of men and women both who had the gift of prophecy, who could speak inspired things from God. Okay? We also know that all of that ended basically by the middle of the second century, when the last people who had been given those gifts by the apostles died. There weren't any more of that. And we had the written word, which has been passed down to us as the Bible. So she claimed to be a prophetess, and she was teaching two big things. She was saying, you know, eating meat sacrificed to idols is something, you know, it's okay, it's something you ought to do, and sexual immorality is apparently a good thing. Now, we talked a little bit about the context of this with the other churches. Remember, we talked about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in the previous letters, and we said that whoever Nicholas was, we don't know, but his doctrine is associated with why can't I think of it? Boy, I blanked. That was Gnostics. Gnostics. The Gnostics were a group of a sect. It was basically a heresy in the first century in the church that, you know, became a sect and basically ended up splitting off. Gnosticism was based on a fundamental idea that your spirit and your body were completely separate, and so if your spirit could follow Christ and be dedicated to Christ and be holy, while your body could do anything it wanted, and it didn't matter. That was basically their teaching. John talks about this in the letters, in his three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We have lots of historical context, lots of historical writings about Gnosticism. Very likely, both the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which was the meat sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality, and what Jezebel was teaching was probably the same thing. Same context, right? So basically what they were saying was, it doesn't matter what you do in your body because you're saved. Which sounds very much like the once saved, always saved doctrine we hear today. That really doesn't matter. You're saved. It doesn't matter what you do. You can go do whatever you want, indulge however you want, your body. It doesn't matter. Obviously not what Christ says, because here he says, verse 22, "And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." We talked last time right at the end about, wasn't it amazing that even someone who was a false prophet and was sinning blatantly like this and teaching others to, that God gave them some time to repent at all. But she did not repent. And it says, "Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds." So apparently in the congregation there, you had this prophetess who was preaching, you know, the gospel of fornication, I guess, is probably a short way to put it. And she was enticing other members of the congregation to have sex with her. I mean, this is what was going on. Pretty blunt, but that's what was going on. And Jesus says, okay, she's going to get punished, and you're going to know that this isn't right. And those who are participating with her are going to get punished and be cast into great tribulation, great trouble, great problems, unless they repent of their deeds. 23, "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts." Now I'm going to focus on right now, "all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." In the early part of the book of Acts, we have a similar situation to this. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? So, you know, a bunch of people, the church had needs. It was growing very rapidly in Jerusalem. There were a lot of poor people who didn't have food. And rich people, it said, sold what they had and brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And the apostles distributed it to people who had need. And eventually got seven servants, you know, with the seven first deacons, to go do that work, right? And then it said Barnabas, who was apparently a wealthy man, sold some land and brought it to the apostles' feet. And then it says Ananias and Sapphira sold some land and brought it. And so, well, this is all good until it says they kept back part of the land, part of the price of the land. And when they gave it to Peter, Peter said, well, Ananias gave it to Peter. Sapphira was off somewhere else at the moment. And Peter said, Ananias, is this what you sold the land for? And he said, yes. And Peter says, well, it's Satan put it in your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And because of this, you're going to die. And he dropped dead. Now, the point was, because he told him, he said, later on, Sapphira comes in and he asks the same question, and she lies too, and she drops dead. And Peter says, while it was yours, could you not do anything you want with it? It wasn't that they didn't give all the money, it was because they lied about it. They lied about it. Now, what does it say right after that? So, Ananias is dead. A couple hours later, Sapphira comes in, she's dead, they carry him off, the whole church knows about it. What does it say right after that? How did that affect the church?
Well, one, they were very amazed. Two, they were scared, if you will. Three, they decided, this is serious business, I better get my life right.
You don't mess around. You don't mess around with the Holy Spirit. You know, this is the whole point. When Jesus says, I'm going to cause these things to happen, and then everyone's going to know that I search the minds and the hearts. But what does he say he's going to do? I will kill her children with death. Now, taken out of context, you just sit there and you go, man, Jesus is going to kill this woman's children? How can that be godly? Of course, it is godly because it's God doing it. So let's talk about that for a second, because this can really trip some people up. You know, have you ever talked to somebody who said, I'm not going to believe in a God that can do X, Y, Z, that would let this happen, right? To let these things happen. I mean, a lot of you probably heard this said before. First of all, what's the spiritual state of children?
Innocence.
Yeah, they're innocent. They're innocent. Until they reach the age where they can make a conscious decision for or against God, they're innocent. The Bible teaches that very plainly. There isn't a notion of original or inherited sin. There's several scriptures that make that very plain. So now you have the situation where you have these children who are born to Jezebel, says they're her children, probably, at least possibly, because of these adulterous relationships she's having, right? We don't know, but likely, because it says she's been doing this for a while. So she has these children. So let's talk about the children for a second. If the children are sinless and they die, where are they going to spend eternity? Yeah. They're sinless. Yeah, go ahead.
You know, that's the same kind of argument people talk about or similar statements. When God said Israel into the Canaan land and said, wipe them all out, by women, children, and children.
Yeah.
And people say, well, you know, that's really terrible. But if you take out a child when he's innocent, he won't grow up to be sinful. And that's where he would be, because he lived with a sinful and wicked people. You take him out early, that might be a weird way to look at it, but it was God's way. He said, take him out.
Well, it's an eternal way of looking at things. You know, we were talking about this last time. We were talking about Smyrna, and it says, you know, those who overcome will not be heard of the second death. You know, but what does he say? Be faithful unto death. Some of you are going to die. Death by itself, the first death, is not a bad thing. If you're okay in eternity, right?
Go ahead.
And one other thing, we always look at that from a human standpoint. But God knows the future. God can see the future. Well, he knows it, so he knows what they would be like. So when we look at, as we read the Bible, we always put it in our humanized, in our current time.
Yeah.
And we need to try not to do that.
There's a verse back in the Old Testament where somebody says, I think one of the prophets is saying to God, you know, because there's been a lot of destruction and a lot of righteous people were killed with the wicked. And he says, why is this? And God said, don't you know when I did that? I did that to basically spare them from what was going to happen. So God's looking at eternity. He's, you know, what happens on this earth is just a tiny drop in the bucket compared to eternity. And he's looking at eternity. So he says, I'm going to kill her children to death. So first of all, the kids are okay. In fact, God spared them from growing up in a sinful, wicked household, probably being led into sin by their mom, to growing up in the middle of the Roman persecution and having to go through all that horror. Right? So the kids are okay. So this isn't about, you know, what happened, but what message is that going to send? So let's say, remember Ananias and Sapphira. Peter struck them both dead, and the church said great fear came upon everybody. They were busy, not people to mess with. Jesus says, I'm going to do this, and everyone's going to know that I measure the hearts and the minds. Now, what would happen if there was this prominent person, called herself a prophetess, right, in the congregation? She had a bunch of little kids. Everybody knew she was having illicit sex, you know, and going to taking everybody to idols temples and doing all this stuff. And then one day, all the kids are dead. By the way, after they've been read this letter.
But in verse 22, though, he always gives you a way out.
Yeah. Repent.
Yeah.
Repent. You know, he said, I gave her time to repent, and she repented not. So the point here is, one, they've been compromising. They've been allowing this false teacher to do all this wickedness and teach it in their midst. God gave them all time to repent. She repented not. He said, time's up for her. I'm going to make it clear that I know what's going on, and I don't approve of it. And I'm going to give everyone else the same chance to repent. And they can decide to repent or not, and they're going to pay the price. Now, verse 24. He says, I will give to each one of you according to your works. You know, we talked about that last time. 24. Now to you I say, now hold it. When he says you, who's he talking to? How does the letter start?
Church.
To the messenger of the church. It's to the angel of the church. To the messenger. The person that was taking the thing. He said, to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine. So they have a problem with division in Thyatira. Yeah. They had part of the congregation was following Jezebel and going off and doing those things, and then there were part that weren't, that refused to be involved. And you're going to see this in this one, and you're going to see it in a couple of other ones here. Even though these letters are to the congregation, the whole church, God recognizes that while the church may have a whole congregation, may have a character, a problem as a whole, that the individuals are held individually accountable as well. So you have a situation where you have a church that was definitely in trouble, but had some people who were remaining faithful. As many as do not have this doctrine, okay, the doctrine of Jezebel, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say. Now, there's another clue to what this doctrine was about. So, you know, there was sexual immorality, there was idolatry, and then had not known the depths of Satan, or in some translations it says Satan's deep secrets. Okay, the commentary I read about this talks about a couple different things, but the primary thing was, the basic doctrine was you couldn't really understand the riches and appreciate the riches of grace until you had experienced the depths of Satan. Right? Again, this is that Gnostic philosophy. What happens in the body can follow into the depths of Satan, but what happens in the spirit is the riches of grace. And so it's all kind of that same philosophy. So after putting all these pieces together, the Nicolaitan doctrine, the doctrine of Balaam, right? Same thing. Fornication and idol worship, and Jezebel, these are probably the same, these are probably people who were teaching the same doctrine, practicing the same things. And in the previous letters, Jesus said, this thing I hate. This doctrine I hate. So we know how God thinks about it. Now, he says, for you who do not do this, who have not been following her teachings, who have not gone to explore the depths of Satan, I will put on you no other burden. He says, you're doing okay. Hang in there. Hang on to what you have. But hold fast, he says, verse 25. Hold fast what you have till I come. Question. If you were told to hold on tight, is it possible that you could not hold on tight? If someone tells you, hang on tight, do they tell you that if there's no possibility at all of you losing your grip? Of course not. Jesus says, hang on tight to what you have. Is it possible for a Christian to lose their grip on their faith? Is it possible for a Christian to turn away from God? Yeah, absolutely. The book of Revelation, especially the letters of seven churches, are completely full of warnings. Hang on. You have to overcome. You have to persevere. You have to keep working. So that whole, and again, in the context of Gnosticism, you see how this whole doctrine thing we've been talking about weaves into all of this? There were people that said, it doesn't matter what you do in the body. Your spirit's saved. Don't worry about it. And yet Jesus is saying, repent. Stop doing the evil works. Hang on to what you have. Persevere. Overcome. Even in the face of death. Right? Not compromise. It's okay. You know, oh, your spirit's saved anyway. Don't worry about it. See, that was the major doctrinal issue that was going on in this time period. Still goes on today. Hold fast what you have till I come. And he, verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He starts talking about the reward, which is also the pattern in every letter. It talks about the reward. He who overcomes, in other words, you got a hill, you got to overcome it, right? You got some challenges ahead, you got to overcome them. And keeps my works until the end. Not keeps my works for a little while and then go on vacation. Spiritually. Keeps my works to the end. To him I will give power over the nations. And then he quotes the Old Testament. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also received from my Father. Who is that? That verse in the Old Testament, who is that talking about? And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Who is it referring to in the Old Testament? It's a prophecy of Christ. It's a prophecy of Christ. And yet he says, if you overcome, I will give you power to rule over the nations. He shall rule with a rod of iron. He says, you're going to do this. He said, just as I received from my Father, I'm going to give you the same thing. He says, you're going to be powerful and you're going to be a ruler. Now, where are they now? They're in Thyatira, late first century. What force dominates the world right now? The Roman government. The strongest military power the earth had seen to that point. And yet he says, you're going to rule them with a rod of iron. You're going to dash the nations to shards with the power that you're going to have. That's an encouragement. He says, you hang in there. Don't worry about these Romans. Yeah, they might kill you. Don't worry about them. You're going to rule them with a rod of iron. And verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. There's another gift. Jesus later in the book says, I am the bright and morning star. 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In every one of the letters of seven churches, it ends this way. If you have an ear, you better listen. The Spirit's talking to the churches, you better listen. Okay. Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Fairly brief letter, but serious, serious problems. So Sardis, a little history. Sardis was a major city in the Persian Empire before the Romans took it over. It was a major military base. It was a place that commanded control over a very wide and fertile valley, so they had lots of food. They had plenty of food. They also had a lot of, it was a manufacturing center. There was lots of textile work there, similar to what we saw in Thyatira. Bleaching and dyeing. We're going to hear this because he says, you need to get white garments from me. You know, he's using, just in all these letters, he makes some geographical references to what was going on in their area. A special thing here that happened was the river that flowed through Sardis had gold dust in it. And because there was a mountain nearby that they eventually found gold in, but they had gold dust in there, and so it was a place where people mined gold, panned gold. But there was a problem with the gold they found. The gold in the ancient world, before they figured out how to separate different alloys, would be mixed. So a lot of times, when you got someone said it was gold, you didn't know if it was 10% gold and 90% nickel, or you know 30% silver or whatever it was, or if it was 100% gold. And so when people used to trade and use gold for money, they had a problem. You know, it's just like today. You know, if I gave you a $100 bill, you know, you might trust me, but you know, if you go to a store and give them a $100 bill, what do? They pick out their little magic pen and mark it to see if it's fake. You ever seen pictures of people bite the gold coins?
Oh yeah.
Why were they biting the gold coins?
They taste it.
Nope. You can't taste
it.
Gold is soft, and because it's soft, if it's pure gold, then you can dent it with your teeth. If it's a hybrid, if it's an alloy of gold, it's harder, and that's how they would very crudely test to see if it was real gold. Well, there was the gold that was common in this area was actually an alloy called electrum, and it was had a large amount of silver in it. And so it was hard to tell, you know, if I'm going to pay you with 100 pieces of gold, or 100 pieces of gold over here, these two bags of gold might even weigh different, right? Even if it's the same volume, it'd even weigh different. They couldn't figure out how to do it. They didn't have a way for standard currency, in metal anyway, standard coinage. But metallurgists, remember this is a manufacturing center, metallurgists in Sardis figured out how to separate gold from silver. They figured out how to purify the alloy of electrum into pure gold. And that was an economic revolution. So all of a sudden you have the ability to really get pure gold and know it's really pure gold. So all of a sudden they could create money out of gold and it was trustworthy. And all of a sudden, you know, in our money, what does our money say in it? You know, in the United States we trust. No, what does it say? In God we trust. But the point is it's supposed to be trustworthy. It's supposed to keep its value, right? So they invented coinage that was trustworthy currency. It happened here. So you had, think about what's going on. Big military base. In other words, no one's going to mess with them. Huge fertile valley. Lots of food. Everything's good. River with gold dust in it. Isn't that nice? We figured out how to do it. So we had this economic boom. Everybody's bringing their gold ore to us. So what's going to happen? They're going to make a lot of money. Basically, the problem that was going on in Sardis in the church, remember, what does Jesus say first? You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. So the problem that was happening in Sardis was everything was good for them. You know, the whole area, I mean, everything was great. Strong military, lots of food, gold in the river, you know, everything's going great. It's all good. Everything's fine. We got it made. Look how successful we are. And apparently even the church was this way. You got a name that you're alive. People look at you, what do they see? Well, they see, you know, hey, a lot of people pulling up to the church building in some pretty nice chariots. You know, those are some nice looking robes those people have. Look at those gold jewelry those people have. They must really be being blessed by God. They must really be doing right. What's Jesus saying? You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Now let's talk about that for a second. Whenever Jesus uses the term alive and dead, in these contexts, is he talking about somewhere in between, or is he talking about two extremes? Talking about two extremes, right? If he says you're alive, you're spiritually alive. If he says you're dead, where's your spirit? Dead. If your spirit is dead, where are you going to be in eternity? So he's laying a pretty heavy condemnation on the church in Sardis, isn't he? He's not just saying, you know, you people really ought to focus a little more on spirituality here, not so much maybe on your things. He's saying you're dead. You're spiritually dead. Now, he says there are a few. Did you notice the phrase I have it written up here? There are a few of you, even in Sardis, verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Notice the reference to garments. This was a textile area. They had not soiled. They did a lot of laundry here. This is one of the places where they did bleaching. So the notion of soiled garments and clean garments and bleached white garments was something that was normal. It's what their economy was built on. And he says, even in the midst of this dead congregation, there are a few, even here, who have not soiled their garments. That's why that lampstand is still there. Remember in the very first chapter, John has the vision, Jesus walking through the seven lampstands, and Jesus says, the seven lampstands are the seven churches that he named. So, he tells Ephesus, remember the very first one, what does he say? You need to do the first works, or else I will remove your lampstand out of its place. In other words, you'll no longer be my church. You'll no longer be my people. But here, even in Sardis, the lampstand is still burning. Even where most of the people are dead, there's a few who keep it burning. That's an important lesson for us. Okay. Verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, which are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Does God expect perfection?
Yes.
Now, you know, we have a little trouble with that sometimes because the way we think about it. Sinless perfection? Doesn't he say that? Be perfect, for I am perfect. Sin not. He expects it, doesn't he? Does he realize that we're going to have trouble with that? And we need to be forgiven, and we need to have the blood washing us daily? Yes, he does. But what he's saying here is, I have expectations and you're not meeting them. Strengthen the things which are, be watchful, strengthen the things which are ready to die. See, they were hanging on. They were, you know, they were just losing it bad. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. How did they receive and heard? Here. He's talking about the gospel. How did they receive it? Well, they received it from somebody who came and preached it, right? Very likely somebody might have been an apostle, might have been an inspired prophet. He says, I've given you my word. Go back to that. Remember how you received and heard. Hold fast to that and repent. Hold fast to what you have, that little shred that's left, and repent. And he says, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know in what hour I come upon you. Now, Jesus uses this analogy in, you know, in the Gospels as well. He talks about the thief. But here he says, I'm going to come as a thief, and you're not going to know when I come. Now, what happens if a thief catches you unawares? You're going to hurt, aren't you?
Oh, yeah.
Now, the thing here, when he says, if you don't watch, he says, hold fast and repent. If you don't watch, you don't take me serious, I'm going to come upon you as a thief. Now, that's never a good thing. You know, yet another example of a situation where Jesus is telling them, at some point, if you don't repent, you're not my people anymore. You're not saved anymore. You're my enemy. I'm going to come upon you as a thief. I'll fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Remember, he says that in another one. You know, in other words, can you fall? Yes, you can. Do you have to be careful? Do you have to endure? Do you have to persevere? Yes, you do. You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. There's those white garments again. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This is one of the references. There's about a half a dozen references to the book of life in the scriptures. And we've studied that numerous times before. But he says, I will not, you know, he who overcomes, I will not blot out his name. If Jesus says, I will not blot out his name, is it possible for him to blot out names? Yes, because he's promising, I'm not going to blot out your name if you overcome. So yet again, more evidence. You got to work at it. You're not earning it. You're not earning your salvation. You can't do that. But God has expectations that you live it and you work it and you endure. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Isn't that an amazing thought? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Next one. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, and are not but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, what's the first thing that strikes you about the church in Philadelphia from the letter? Lots of good news. Any bad news? No bad news. So one, that tells you what? It's possible, right? It's possible to be faithful to God and to be a faithful congregation and be faithful Christians. It's possible. And lots of good news, actually, even though it's going to be challenging. So he says, first of all, like he starts in all the letters, he references back to the description of him in the first vision in chapter 1. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. That is actually a reference to Isaiah 22. And we won't go there for time. I'll just tell you what it is. We studied it when we studied Isaiah. In Isaiah 22, Isaiah was told by God to go and kick out the head steward of the royal family and to replace him with someone who was faithful. Okay? There was a guy who was in charge of, he had the key. Having the key of David in that day meant you held the keys to the royal house. You were the royal chamberlain or the royal steward. You took care of things. And you were trusted because you had the keys, right? Everything was in your hands. And Isaiah says, here's a wicked one, a wicked steward, and kick him out and replace him with this guy who's a faithful steward. So when Jesus says, I'm going to give you, I'm the one who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens, what is he saying about himself? Who's in control of God's house? Jesus. Who decides who comes in and out? Jesus. Notice he says, I have a key. What's a key used in? A door. A little later he says, I put before you an open door. I've used the key, I've opened the door, and it's standing wide open, waiting for you to walk through it. Right? So that's the thing that he's saying. Now, starts out, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. I'm in control of the door. For you have a little strength. That's a very encouraging phrase. You have a little strength. Not your mighty spiritual warriors. You have a little strength. How does he describe that little strength? You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Is that any different for us? What does God ask us to do as Christians? Keep his word. Don't deny his name. Walk in the light. Right? They were doing what they should do. Indeed. And of course, denying his name, you know, we don't think about that so much today, although it does happen. It does happen in the world.
Sorry.
Yeah.
In verse 8.
Yeah.
Where it talks about no one can shut it. I've set before you an open door and no one can shut it. It reminds me of Noah.
Yeah.
God shut the door.
God shut the door.
And no one could open it or shut it.
Yep. When he shut the door on the ark. That's right. He said, God closed up the door. And I'm glad because God probably knew how to seal that door. Noah had never had much experience. He had never built a boat before. You know, this was his first boat. This is probably good that God shut the door and sealed it up. But, of course, God told him how to build it and to cover it with tar everywhere. So God told him how to seal it up. But anyway, denying his name. When we're in a situation in the first century, when we had all this idolatry, right? And you go to the market and you want to buy food. And there's a Roman soldier there with a gladius, right? Razor sharp, double-edged sword. And he says, you have to offer sacrifice to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. Are you going to deny Jesus and do that or not? That's what he's talking about. Okay. Yeah. But we can deny. Yeah, go ahead.
That is a very specific incident of denying the Lord. Mm-hmm. Don't we, in a sense, deny the Lord today if we allow temptation, worldly temptations, friends who are not in the church or people who are not in the church to draw us into a situation that's just totally contrary to
the Christian law? That's a really good point. That's a really good point. Are there situations where, like, for instance, business situations? I've been in lots of business. I'm professional. I travel all over the world, and I'm in lots of situations with lots of people who are not godly. You know, we're at a business meal somewhere, right? And people start talking very disparagingly about God, or blaspheming, or talk about all kinds of filthy things that we shouldn't be talking about, right? How do I act? Do I deny Christ? Do I go along? Do I participate? Yeah. See, we can have those things too, can't we? Okay, verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, there they are again, we saw that in an earlier letter, who say they are Jews and are not but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, we mentioned this before in the previous, one of the seven churches. He also talked about the synagogue of Satan. And here we get a little more knowledge about them. Who say they are Jews and are not. Now, this is in the 90s. What happened in the 70s? First century. In fact, in particular, AD 70. And all of Jerusalem was destroyed. Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. The Jewish nation ceased to exist.
All the records were gone too.
Yeah, that too. Now, were there still synagogues all over the Mediterranean? Sure there were. They didn't all get destroyed. Were there still Jews worshiping in those synagogues? Sure there were. Right? Where did Paul and Barnabas go when they went to a place the first time? They went to the synagogue to teach them the gospel. Some of the people believed, some of them laughed at them, kicked them out, then where they went? They go to the Gentiles, right? So the synagogues were there, but now we are 25 years or so after the destruction of Jerusalem. We are 60 years, a whole generation and a half beyond the cross. If there are people who are still claiming to be Jews and being faithful to the law of Moses, they got a problem, which means they have heard the gospel and they have ignored it and denied it, which means they're not God's people. And Jesus made this very clear. God's people were the spiritual Israel. Paul talks about this in Romans. We're spiritual Israel, not fleshly. So people coming and saying, hey, we're Jews, we have a synagogue and all this stuff, they're not really faithful followers of the Old Testament law. Now, the other thing about this that's worth mentioning too is by this time, especially after destruction of Jerusalem, by this time in Judaism, you started having a rise in some weird fusions of occult practices with Judaism. Have you ever heard of something called the Kabbalah? It's still around today. Madonna, for instance, is a follower of Kabbalah. Kabbalah is apostate occult Judaism. It's mixing some of the Old Testament and Judaism with witchcraft and other things. And there's all kinds of stuff about, you know, curses and magic and all kinds of things that are sprinkled into that. And that's what was starting to happen by the end of the first century. By the time you get to the 500s, and a man named Muhammad comes on the scene and he talks about, he didn't actually write the Quran, but his followers followed him around and scribbled down the things he said and kind of compiled it in the Quran. What he talks about, when he talks about Christianity and he talks about Judaism in the 500s, he is talking about apostate Christianity, primarily Roman Catholicism, because he talks about them worshiping Mary as the mother of God. That's a big theme in the Quran, how that's wicked to say that Mary's a god. Of course, they also say Jesus isn't a god. But the other thing they talk about is apostate Judaism, the Kabbalah and the occult. And so by 500, you had all kinds of religious poisoning of the doctrines that started out as pure doctrines back in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay, hold fast, if I can finish this up. That hold fast what you have. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Oh, hold it. I gotta miss the other one. Verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, there's a command from Jesus. I will also keep you from the hour of trial which will come on the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. How's Jesus going to keep them from the trial that's going to test everybody on the whole earth? You want to guess? It doesn't tell us explicitly, but you can guess. Especially when you get into the rest of the book and he talks about the trials that are going to come on the Roman Empire and the whole earth. Very likely these people are going to die. They're going to die before all this takes place. Because that's how you're going to protect them. I mean, it's going to be everywhere. My supposition, but very likely what he's talking about. Again, the first death is no big deal to a Christian. Because he gets to go be with God. Okay. Behold, I'm coming quickly. That was said in the first century. That didn't mean 2,000 years away. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. Philadelphia was a place known for its earthquakes. It had a massive earthquake some number of years before that it destroyed the city. It had been rebuilt. So this is a people that knew earthquakes. And he's saying, you don't have to run out of this temple because the earth's not going to shake and you're going to be solid. In fact, you're going to be a pillar. You're going to be a pillar in there. I'm going to write on you my name, the name of my God, and the name of the city of Jerusalem. When you travel and you go to the airport, what do they tell you to put on your bags? Your name and your address, right? What does it mean? That's where this belongs. He says, basically, Jesus says, I'm going to put my bag tag on you. Kind of a way of saying that. You belong in the New Jerusalem. You're mine. You're going to get delivered there. Which comes down from heaven from my God. He's referencing the New Jerusalem it talked about later in the book. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's keep that in mind. It's possible to be faithful and pleasing to God, but we have to hold on, we have to endure, we have to persevere. Okay, we'll stop there. We'll start up with Laodicea next time.